Today, we will be spending time in God's Word, engaging our hearts and minds specifically with Psalm 63. So if you have your Bibles, please turn them there. If you're visiting this morning for the first time, please know that there's usually a little bit more variety on the platform. For the rest of you, I didn't lose a bet, and this is not punishment. I simply love this psalm and would not give up the opportunity to meditate on it with you today. So if you'll permit me, we're going to just go ahead and jump right in. There's a lot to cover and very little time to cover it. Psalm 63. Psalm 63, as the opening tells us, is authored by David. More specifically, it tells us that this psalm was composed while David was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, that's important for us to know and to remember because it provides a context for this psalm. We're not always given the context, and we're not always given the author. There are two specific occasions in David's life that he found himself in the wilderness, and it just so happens that in both cases, the circumstances were nearly the same. In both, David is on the run, as they say. In both, his kingship is threatened. In both, the threat comes from someone close to him. In both, he trusts in God for his rescue, and in both, he is vindicated. But one occasion takes place before he becomes king, and the other after he has reigned for many years. I believe that as this psalm refers to himself, in the psalm he refers to himself as king, that we can safely assume that this was written after he began his reign. But thankfully, we have the history of David's rise and reign recorded for us in the Old Testament. And this particular occasion of context in Psalm 63 comes from 2 Samuel 15. David had many sons, but his eldest son resented him and sought to usurp David's reign by force. Absalom was his name. After Absalom secretly gathered a military to back him, Absalom made his way towards Jerusalem to overthrow his father. And when David gets word of the rebellion, he decides that rather than fight, he will flee. And so he flees. And he takes all those who are loyal to him. And in 2 Samuel 15:30, we read that David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. Bad enough, but just after the Mount of Olives, David encounters some bitter relatives of the former king, Saul. And they hurl stones at him, and they curse him, adding insult to injury, and they say, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord now has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is upon you. You are a man of blood. So David, betrayed by his son, forced from his throne, forced from his city, ridiculed and cursed along the way, heads into the Judean wilderness. Somewhere along that journey, he writes Psalm 63. Let's read it together. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we stand 3,000 years removed from this psalm, but it is your word. So I believe that this sword is as sharp today as it was the day you forged it. Pierce it with us. Pierce us with it. With your living and active word, make your way deep into our hearts. Judge our thoughts and intentions. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear what we could not otherwise perceive. Illuminate our minds to discern error, to encourage our faith, and to stir us up to love and praise for you. It's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen. David was a man after God's own heart. And that is why God chose him to be king of his people. When the prophet Samuel went hunting for God's king, he found David, a young shepherd boy, the least of his many brothers. By man's standard, he was the last choice to lead and rule as God's representative. But in God's eyes, he was exactly the man for the job. You see, before he killed a giant with a stone and sling, before he conquered the city of Jerusalem and established the capital there, before he relocated the ark to the city, before he whooped the tails of every imposing nation to establish peace, and before David had designed the plans for the temple, before all of this, God called David to be king, for David was a man after God's own heart. The Apostle Paul, as he recounts the history of Israel and the events that led to the arrival of Jesus, said this in Acts 13:22. And when God had removed Saul, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. So God personally chose David to accomplish his will. And because of him, Jesus was born. So for Paul, between David and Jesus, the rest is just history. Now, you're going to find that this summer, that as we work our way through the Psalms, it will further expose David's heart, a heart after God's heart. Most of the Psalms were penned by David, and all of the Psalms are poetry. They're most like songs, and it makes sense that when you read them, when you study them, when you sing them, you're being exposed to a living biography, the inner experiences, thoughts, and full range of emotions of David himself. These psalms are not meant to be purely informative. They are supposed to be transformative as well. So you and I are zeroing together on the lyrical overflow of a man after God's own heart. If we want to be people after God's own heart, then I think we're in a good place to discern what that looks like. I think that Psalm 63 exposes for us four fruits of a soul satisfied in God. So if you're taking notes, that's what we'll be looking at today. Four fruits of a soul satisfied in God. You see, the job of fruit is to perpetuate the species. After all, it carries the seed. It feeds the seed, and the seed matures to someday produce its own fruit. And that's the limit of my horticulture understanding. But the point is about fruit. I chose it because I think David displayed these fruits in his life. In this psalm in particular, but in many, many others, as you'll hopefully see this summer. The fruit that was produced in him also returned to feed him. It was self-perpetuating, and I hope today that it takes root in us as well. The soul satisfied in God produces this fruit and is continually fed by it. So with that said, let's look at the text. The first fruit of a soul satisfied in God is overwhelming desire. David begins his song this way. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. O God, you are my God. Elohim, Eli, Atah in the Hebrew. It's the first name we see in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1, that in the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew language, this is what Genesis and Psalms and the whole Old Testament are written in. It means God of might, God of strength. You see, it appropriately designates God as the one other who created all things and sustains all things. He is all-powerful, and therefore he is worthy to be worshipped. So David opens with this truth and this intimate confession, Almighty God, you are not just the God, you are my God. Not mine by right, but because I am devoted to you. And I earnestly seek you. You see, David recognizes that God is not only the creator of all things, he's the creator of me. And therefore, I belong to him, whether I choose to admit it or not. But David does choose God. He says, I seek after my creator earnestly. Earnestly is another great, great word. In the Hebrew, it actually comes from a word that means early. So some of your translations might say it that way. I seek you early. Early I seek you. In my mind, the best place to get an example of what that looks like is on Christmas morning, with the children up before the dawn, their hair all a mess and their eyes wide open and their arms apart, and they say, oh, presents, thine are my presents. Early, 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 and very earnestly have I sought thee. You see, we get up much earlier than normal, don't we, for things that are important to us. And we forgo sleep anytime our hearts and minds are preoccupied with those things as well. So David finds himself, presumably, up before the sun, devoting himself in prayer to his Maker. It's cold, as many wildernesses are in the evening. And he looks across the landscape that he finds himself in, and I think it inspires his prayer. He says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The Judean wilderness is east of Jerusalem and west of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. It's called the Dead Sea because it's so dense with salt, it can sustain no substantial life. And that means it's certainly undrinkable. And if you're in the Judean wilderness, it sits above the sea. So you have a great view of the sea itself from almost anywhere in the wilderness. What a miserable thing to be thirsty in the wilderness and always have this gigantic body of water in front of you that you know if you drink it, it will kill you. So here David gives us a picture of his overwhelming desire. My soul thirsts for you, God, just like a man who's caught in the wilderness. Even though I could satisfy myself with other things, I know they only bring me death. Only you, God, can give me life. And that's an important truth about thirst, isn't it? You don't choose to be thirsty. Thirst chooses you. It compels you. It overwhelms you. When one truly is thirsty and on the verge of fainting from it, all they can think about is getting some water from anything, from anywhere. I just have to have some water. David finds in the wilderness a perfect picture of his need for God. His desire is a matter of life and of death. He desires God so much because he knows he needs God so much. So what is it that motivates David to this overwhelming desire for God? Well, that leads us to the second fruit of David's satisfied soul. It's the fruit of true worship. Excuse me. My soul thirsts. Verse 2, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. The sanctuary that he speaks about is the tent, or what the Bible calls the tabernacle, in which was housed the Ark of the Covenant. This is the place of Israel's worship. It's the epicenter of Israel's worship. Ever since its construction and institution under Moses, the tent traveled and landed in several spots. But David brought it to Jerusalem, and he pitched it right in the center of the city. The tabernacle was not simply a symbol, but God had promised that it would be the footstool of his throne on earth. It's the place where he would be present with his people, and where his holiness, power, his glory would be on display before them. One of the things that you'll find you can know for certain by reading the Psalms is that David loved the worship of the sanctuary. David was so impressed with the power and the glory that he saw there that he obsessed about it. Listen to how over and over he praises God's dwelling place in some of these psalms. Psalm 26:8, he says, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Psalm 84:10, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So David loved the sanctuary. But his desire was not just limited to be nearing the tabernacle. He actually spoke about wanting to live there. Psalm 27:4, he says, "One thing I've asked the Lord that I will seek after. One thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." In Psalm 61:4, we hear that as well. "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." Now, this desire to be close to the sanctuary, to be within the sanctuary, to dwell in the sanctuary, was something that David could not have. You see, only priests could minister at the tabernacle. Only they could enter the holy places. And because David was not born into the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, he was disqualified by birth. There was no way that David could be priest, but that did not stop his desire. Even the king envied those who could enter God's presence and serve him for a living. I imagine if God had given him the opportunity to trade places, David would have given up that crown. See if this next one sounds a little familiar. Psalm 84 again, the first four verses say, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King, my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever singing and praising you." Take the crown, God. Just make me a swallow. Just make me a sparrow. Then I could get in real close and make my home with you. Do you see? Do you see his heart? Let me tell you the secret here. David is not suffering in the wilderness because he's homesick. David is probably thirsty, probably tired, but that's not really what ails him. David's heart is certainly overwhelmed as well by betrayal, by regret. But it's not nearly as bad as how much he misses the worship of God in Jerusalem, in the sanctuary. He misses that tent. He misses watching the priests minister. He misses the sound of the priests singing their praises, of the shofar blowing, of the bells tinkling on their garments. He longs for the smells again of the incense and the meat on the altar. He longs to see the fire of that altar, because in all of these things, God is saying, "I am with you, my people. And in all of this, I'm making a way for us to be together." For David, this was literally heaven on earth. And now he's banished from it. So from verse 1 to 2, David is saying, "I have seen you in that place, and I long for you even now more than ever. If I thought I desired you then, now my desire is nearly unbearable." So in these following verses, we get this cascade of worship, of true worship. Worship that is born out of a true understanding of who God is and out of a spirit of desire for him alone. This was always the standard of worship, even though the sin of man had obscured it. See, even in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple, these things became misunderstood by God's people as the end-all of worship. But when Jesus came, he made sure to correct that misunderstanding. You recall as he spoke with the woman at the well, he told her this, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." I think David was a worshiper in spirit and truth. That's why the Father sought him to be king. You see, David knew where the power and glory were. Look back at the text. "Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary. My soul thirsts for you. I shall seek you earnestly." That is a true worshiper of God. They are only satisfied in God alone. David continues in verse 3. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. See, for David, even all the riches and blessing of being the king of God's people wasn't to be compared with the experience of knowing God. God's love to him was better than life itself. And because of that, he purposed to make his life a perpetual praise to God. And he did that. And the scriptures certainly testify that he did. Now, was he perfectly obedient? Absolutely not. But when he did sin, he felt that weight of sin because he knew who it was that he had offended. And it broke him. And when he repented, God was there to restore him. So while responding to God in worship through the offering of our lives is the most appropriate response to our Creator, there's a very practical aspect of it too. You see, David's most natural response here in 63 is the immediate praise with his lips, to lift up his hands in God's name. Even as he continues in this psalm, you see it. This is his ready response. Look in verse 5. He says, my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. And in verse 7, I sing for joy. And in verse 11, the king will rejoice in God. And I want so badly to detour on this subject, but we have a lot more summer to get through in the psalms. So I'm not going to put all the eggs in one basket. Suffice it to say, hear this, that the man after God's own heart does not keep his love bottled up inside. He proclaims it. He speaks it forth. He sings it. He even lifts his hands. You know, it gets let out, and it gets out because it is such a joyful truth. We're going to talk about joy in a little bit. Matthew Henry said it like this, praising lips must be joyful lips. So verse 5 through 7 brings us what I think is the central point of the entire psalm. This is where David gives his highest praise to his Creator. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. So here we come to discover the how and the why of David's soul satisfaction. And what a satisfaction it is. In contrast to the fainting thirst for God, David now praises God for satisfying his craving, not with a bottle of water, but with a feast. Some of the more literal translations, maybe one of you are reading them, says, my soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness. We may not think of those as delicacies today, but back then they were. They were the choicest cuts. God provides for us more than just our basic needs. He gives us the very best of himself to delight in and to savor. So if God is food, he's the choicest steak. If God is drink, he's the choicest wine. If he's a song, he's the most beautiful melody. Verse 6 tells us the occasion for his delight. And what was it? He was up at night thinking about God. That's it? You mean all the talk of the glories of the tabernacle and longing for it, David's satisfied, sitting in a desert in the middle of the night, exiled from his kingdom and ousted from his throne? Of course. That's the third fruit of a soul satisfied in God, the importance of deliberate remembrance. Here's David in the night in the wilderness remembering his God. It says in the night watches. Now, knowing that Absalom was on his tail, and certainly there would be guards up and watches being had in the night, he may have been up for one of those watches, and that's why we have this prayer. Or perhaps, like the rest of the psalm, what David experiences in the wilderness directly influences and inspires this prayer. You see, David never hesitated to participate in worship whenever he could. There are many instances in the Psalms and elsewhere that we hear about David accompanying the processions to the sanctuary. His palace would have been right next to the sanctuary, so when the priest would make their shift changes for the night, I'm sure David would have heard it. Perhaps it woke him up, or perhaps he was already up. As much as he longed to be there himself, why would he not want to watch that? Why would he not want to be up for that early morning sacrifice? So perhaps he lingered. You know, many devout Jews have done that for years and years, even in Jesus' time. You recall in Luke's gospel when baby Jesus was dedicated at the temple, it says there was a prophetess Anna who did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And the text actually tells us she was of the tribe of Asher. She wasn't a priest either. She couldn't be a priest, but that did not stop her. You could say she was the early bird that got the worm. She was there, and because she was there, she got to watch Jesus be dedicated by Simeon. It's a beautiful account. Luke records that that very hour she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. So, right place at the right time, or a true worshiper, a deliberate remember chosen by God for the right place at the right time. What a blessing that was for her. All that to say, I think David was like that. I think David is up in the night wilderness out of habit, and his mind is preoccupied with remembrance, remembering his God. If he devoted himself to prayer and adoration at all hours of the night back home, why would he not do that now? Because right now, all he has to feed his soul is not the sights, the sounds, and the smells. All he has now is his remembrance of God. Isn't that amazing? That God doesn't need to reach down and fill him with some supernatural vision. God doesn't need to reveal himself in wonder and glory there in the wilderness. God doesn't need to speak. No, he has already made himself known to David. God doesn't need to reinvent himself here for David. His revelation of himself is enough to sustain David in any circumstance. Can you say that about God and yourself? Has God done enough in the past to sustain you in the present and into the future? Do you trust that who he is and what he has done, which is revealed to us in the scriptures, is enough to carry you through any trial, any sorrow, any doubt, any wilderness that you find yourself in? And if so, do you meditate on those truths? The truth of who God is. Do you spend time deliberately focusing your full attention on God? I think that if we did, as Jesus demonstrated for us in his ministry, we find that the fruit of deliberate remembrance would bring us a satisfaction and a peace that would dwarf all others. Verse 7. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. So even in this dark hour, David can trust that God will be there for him, because God has proven himself in such a way before. You remember, as I mentioned before, there was another time in David's life when the rightful claim to the throne was contested. He had to flee the wilderness to escape from Saul. Saul wanted to end his life, but God kept David safe. And eventually Saul was killed and David took the throne. Now, how could David not be thinking about a time like that at a time like this? Remembering how difficult that was, that season, but the joy of remembering ultimately how God carried him through it. You see, we oftentimes are going to struggle in the present because we neglect to remember our past. We forget that God was faithful in the darkest days behind us, and then we wonder why we're unprepared to endure the darkness that comes in front of us. That's why deliberate remembrance is so precious to the lover of God. God has already provided in himself everything we need to endure. If only we would take the time to remember, we would be satisfied no matter what, where, when. And this is God's heart for us, that as we meditate on him, as we absorb our hearts and our minds in him, we would recognize his great love for us, which he has already demonstrated. So a soul satisfied in God will bear the fruit of overwhelming desire, of true worship, of deliberate remembrance, and finally of joyful dependence. In verse 8, he says, my soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. David's soul clings to God. Literally, it cleaves to God. It holds fast. The old translations, I think, say it best. David follows hard. His soul follows hard after God. And God, his right hand, that's the symbol of his strength and his might, Elohim's strength and might, it upholds David. So David holds fast to God, and God holds him fast. Now that's poetry. David intentionally, deliberately, wholeheartedly, and with great joy follows hard after God, and God is right there holding him fast. See, David's joyful dependence, his trust, results from serving a God who has proven himself faithful. I hold you fast, and you hold me fast. What a beautiful ending. Except it's not the ending of this psalm. Because David trusts that God's will shall stand above all else. You see, it was God who chose David to be king. It was God who promised David that his throne would last forever. And it was God who promised to give him rest from his enemies. It was God who promised David that his son Solomon would succeed him and build his temple. So Absalom is not a threat to David. For how can God be made a liar? How could God fail to keep his promise? How could the Almighty God, Elohim, be subject to Absalom's will? For David, his desire leads him to dependence. And he trusts that the God of all might, of all wisdom, of all goodness, must bring judgment upon those who oppose his perfect will. That is why David would not lay a finger on Saul. And why he knows that God will not allow Absalom to lay a finger on him. In remembering God's faithfulness in his past, David is therefore confident in prophesying, as it looks, the doom of his adversaries. He says in verse 9, "Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals." Without a doubt, David knows he will be vindicated. And we know he was in 2 Samuel 18. This is what happened when Absalom tracked David down. In verse 6 of 2 Samuel 18, he says, "So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel," which at this time are Absalom's men, "were defeated by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. 20,000 fell by the sword, but the forest overtook the majority." That sounds suspiciously like divine assistance is involved. So they fell into pits, they fell over ravines, and they even got tangled up in the trees. That was Absalom's end. Absalom got stuck in a tree, and David's men speared him to death. And then they took him down and they threw him in a pit in the woods. So there Absalom and his army become food for the scavengers of the wilderness, for jackals. Jackals are still a nuisance in Israel today. They cause chaos in the dumps outside of Jerusalem. And they've even been known to dig up the graves. You see, this is divine justice. Divine justice on which David depends. God is powerful, glorious, loving, and just. He is just. He must be just to be a good God. Because he is just, David can trust in his goodness and faithful protection. And so David foresees a day of victory, a day of justice, a day of salvation, a day of joy. And here in verse 11, he preemptively praises God for it. "But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." Ultimately, the battle does belong to the Lord. This was a fight that Absalom never could have won, for he was the false king coming against God's anointed, the true king. And the victory that belongs to God's elect is one that is accomplished by, that is accompanied by exuberant praise for God himself. You see, all the glory gets back to God. The prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, summed this last verse up the best, I think. He says, "See the difference between the mouth that praises God and the mouth that forges lies? The first shall never be stopped, but shall sing on forever. The second shall be made speechless at the bar of God. A soul satisfied in God bears the fruit of overwhelming desire, true worship, deliberate remembrance, and joyful dependence." And what is the result of this relationship of the hungry soul and the God who supplies its every need? Again, God is glorified. God is glorified to satisfy your longing heart. Maybe Psalm 145 was the song of praise on that day of victory, the day that David looked forward to. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and he saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. David was a man after God's own heart. His faith in God was fueled by the knowledge of who God was and what God had done. So his faith looked forward with great hope and expectation of God's promises. For David, God's presence was in the tabernacle. But here is what David knew, what he experienced. The tabernacle only reflected God's power and glory. So what David sought after was God himself. God was his desire, his satisfaction, his refuge. God was his strength. God was his salvation. And what was God's promise to David? Well, it was that his throne would last forever. And 1,000 years after David wandered in this wilderness, another voice would cry out in this wilderness saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." You see, God was coming to keep his promise. John the Apostle would say it this way, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That Word, the Son of the Father, was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and he dwelt among us. More literally, he set up his tent in our midst, his tabernacle. So as we see David's heart for the presence of God in the tabernacle, we see that our only hope of soul satisfaction will be found in God's presence among us, namely Jesus Christ. Christ is our Lord, our God. When our soul faints in weariness, he says, "Come to me, I will give you rest." When we thirst, he says, "Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again." It was Jesus who said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger." And as Jesus looked over his people and mourned, he said, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." You see, a soul that seeks satisfaction in God will find that satisfaction met in Christ himself. Everything else, all those means of grace, are a means to that end. The means of grace, these gifts of God to us for strengthening our faith, our trust, our satisfaction in him, they are all given to us to point us back to Christ. The gift of faith, it is faith in Christ alone. The gift of prayer, that wonderful ability to be able to stand before God, is given to us by the Holy Spirit, given to us by Jesus Christ. In baptism, we're buried with Christ. We identify with Christ. We're raised with Christ. And when we share communion together, we share in the body and blood of Christ. We remember Christ. When we preach Christ. When we sing of Christ. When we encourage, exhort, teach, when we build each other up, we build each other up into Christ. We are, as Peter says, living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the temple of God. We reflect his glory. And Jesus is the cornerstone of that temple. It's amazing that God gives us in Jesus Christ everything we need for this soul satisfaction. And Jesus calls us to participate in that work too. So that even when we look at one another, God is meeting our needs as we see Christ and love for Christ reflected in one another. I have to say that if you're here this morning and Jesus Christ is not your God, not your trust, not your satisfaction, then something or someone else is. You have placed your faith in that which will only let you down. It will only fail you, and it probably already has. That's because you were made to find your peace, to find your rest, to find any purpose in God himself. The bad news for you is that you have broken his law and usurped his rule, just like Absalom usurped David's. You have pushed your Creator off of his throne and you have sat in his place. And the bad news is that you will be judged for that. And destruction is the judgment for you. For the God of strength will not be overthrown by you. But the good news, what we call the gospel, is this. God sent his only Son to save you from that destruction. You see, Jesus got off of his throne, came down here to dwell with us. He lived the life you could not live. He loved the God you did not love. He died the death that you deserved to die. He took all your sins and he endured the punishment from God because of those sins. But this great exchange happens. He offers you his righteousness so you can be right with God today by trusting in Jesus alone to save you. You see, Jesus rose from the dead to prove to you that God was satisfied by his work on the cross, that work done for you, so that Jesus now sits again on his throne to give you life beyond all measure, to satisfy the longing of your soul. So confess your sin to him today. Confess that need that you have for him. Trust him alone to save you. My brothers and sisters, do you remember that day when that happened to you, when he saved you? Do you remember the joy of knowing that all your sin was paid for? Do you remember that he promised on that day never to leave you or forsake you and to finish the work that he began in you? Do you believe now, as you did then, that he is still faithful and true? If so, he should be praised. Satisfaction is a gift from God. Satisfaction in God is a gift. You cannot earn it, but you can forsake it. Don't forsake the peace, the rest, the satisfaction of God that he has provided for you in his Son. Follow hard after Christ. Worship him in the Holy Spirit and according to the truth of his word. Meditate on him. Participate in praise, in singing, in proclaiming who he is with joy and thankfulness and trust in Christ alone to satisfy the longing of your souls. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are our God, and I pray that we would earnestly seek you. We hunger and thirst for you in a world that cannot quench us. We have seen you in your Son, Jesus Christ, in his power and glory, by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. Your grace to us through him is better than this life, because he is our life. Spirit, would you keep a perpetual song of praise on our lips that we might elevate Christ to his rightful place on the throne as our Lord and Savior? Would you help us to remember him? Teach us to meditate on his worth so that we would worship him as he deserves to be worshiped. You have been our help, and in your arms we sing for joy. May the mouths of those who speak lies be stopped as you stopped the father of all lies. Let your truth go forth. Let your word find its home in our hearts today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask you this. Amen.